Good evening, friends. Thanks for coming. We're going to read from the Word of God in the letter of Paul to the Galatians. And I think it might come up on the screen. It's the ESV I'll be reading from tonight. ESV, English Standard Version. And it's in Galatians chapter 3 to start with. We're reading a few verses, so you'll have to be scouting about a wee bit. What used to be called the Bible searchers, but at least they're in the same book. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Down to in the middle of verse 4, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then we look at chapter 4 and verse number 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And then move over, please, to chapter 5, verse 4. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And actually, I missed the verse above. Sorry about that. Verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, finally, in chapter 5, verse number 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or perhaps better, meekness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you tonight for this wonderful epistle, and we thank you for its challenging and yet encouraging teaching. And we pray that as we study these themes tonight, that we shall indeed be blessed. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. Now, when we turn to the letter to the Galatians, it might at first reading seem a wee bit complicated, because in one sense it deals with an issue that has long since passed away, but yet in another and more important sense, it deals with issues that are very current today and have really been current through most of the history of the church. This letter was written to new Christians who were gathered in what we might call infant churches, churches that had just been established, not many years before Paul wrote to them. Probably these were the churches about whom we read in the book of the Acts, what we call Paul's first missionary journey. Galatia, by the way, test your geography, is really what's referred to now as central Turkey. That's quite an amazing thing. Turkey is one of the countries with the lowest proportions of Christians in the world, but yet in the New Testament day, it was one of the strongholds of the gospel. In fact, some people have suggested that Turkey could really be called the Second Holy Land, because a great part of the New Testament is actually written to churches or individuals who lived in that great country, very big country, that we now call Turkey. Galatia was a Roman province, And in the southern part of Galatia, there were these churches like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Pisidian Antioch. You read about them in these chapters, chapters 13, chapter 14, and so on, that section of the book of Acts. So here we are. You've been saved. You used to worship idols, but now you're saved. And now you're sitting in one of these churches. If they had church buildings or if they had seats, I assume they sat at least to the floor. And these teachers would come from Jerusalem. And these men were very clever, or so they seemed to you. You didn't know much about the Bible. And they spoke very fluently. They spoke very persuasively. Indeed, that's where we started off tonight. Chapter 3, verse 1. Who has bewitched you? Now, I don't think that's to be pushed too far as to be absolutely literal. Who has cast a spell over you? But I think what it means is this, that these men were so persuasive. They were such good speakers. And they knew a lot more of the Bible than you did, and they could argue very well from the Bible, that it was as if they had cast a spell over the Galatians. They were really being swayed to follow what these men were saying. And it was, the word we would probably use is, they were mesmerized, they were completely swept away by this teaching which they were hearing. Now, what was that teaching? Well, it was more or less something like this. The males among you have got to be circumcised. And that is to be a pledge and a promise to keep the law of Moses. Effectively, let me put it like this. To be a true Christian, you had to become a Jew first. To be a true Christian, you had to become a Jew first. And that was what these men were saying. And the Galatian Christians were just on the cusp. They weren't quite persuaded, but they were starting to remove themselves, pull away from the gospel that Paul had preached to them. And that was very, very serious indeed. Very serious indeed. Because you see, what's this letter got to us to do with us today? Nobody's really teaching that nowadays. But you see, lots of people are saying you've got to add to the work that the Lord Jesus did. And that's what this letter is all about. It's all about folks who try to add something to the work of the Lord Jesus. You know, 500 years ago, God raised up great servants of his in the continent, men like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, and in England, men like Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer, and in Scotland, men like Knox and Wishart. And they really came to rediscover 500 years ago the teaching of this epistle. Because the church at large in those days insisted that people had to pay, that to go to pilgrimage, they had to be baptized as infants, as it happened in those days. And that was all the religion. It was all an outward religion. It was all about paying, achieving, and meriting, and deserving. And that's still the case, sadly, in many of the great churches around us. And we need to listen to the message of this epistle, which says that, look, if you try to add to the work of Jesus, you're actually taking away from it. Now, I'm not very good at maths, but that is really what the letter is saying. I'm not getting that wrong. That's what the letter is saying. In a kind of funny way, if you try to add to the work that Jesus did on the cross, you're actually taking away from it. And it was just as serious as that, the teaching that was coming into these new Christians being affected with in Galatia. And if you want me to prove that from the epistle, just quote one verse. I could quote many. Chapter 3, 2, verse 21. I do not nullify, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if justification, that's righteousness, or being right with God, came through the law, then Christ has died for no purpose. We're not going to say that, are we? That Christ has died for no purpose. But Paul is saying, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, that that's what you're actually saying if you say the Lord Jesus is not enough. I need to add something. I need to add my collection. I need to add my baptism. I need to add my taking of the Lord's Supper. I need to add, in a more extreme case, going in pilgrimage or working my fingers to the bone. Paul says, look, if you're going to say that, if you think that the work of the Lord Jesus had to be added to and just stretched out a wee bit with merit of my own, you're wrong. You're wrong. You see, we are saved by God's grace and by God's grace alone. God gives us unmerited favour, doesn't he? Favour we don't deserve. That's what grace means. And we receive this great salvation by faith and by faith alone. And that salvation, as one of our hymns well reminds us, is in Christ alone. And it's all to the glory of God alone. And don't forget that wee word alone, because it bears the whole weight. I'm sure these people, we're saved by faith. Yeah, of course, saved by faith. Faith alone, my dear friend. Well, not so sure about that. Except you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you shall not be saved. Oh yeah, we're saved by grace. We agree with that. But is there not some kind of human merit coming in here? And that's still the case today. There are lots of groups of folks that call themselves Christians, and actually, it's not by grace alone. And it's not by faith alone. It's not in Christ alone. We've got to bring some little thing or big thing to add to that. Now, that's a very, very broad description of what the letter to the Galatians is all about. What I want to look at for the next few minutes, as I hope was quite obvious from the reading, was the Holy Spirit as he's presented to us in Galatians. Now, the first thing we want to learn is in chapter 3, verse number 2. Paul asks a very searching question to the Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit? I want to say that this verse tells me that every Christian has received the Holy Spirit. Notice what Paul says. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? We might say what that means, by hearing and believing the gospel. By hearing and believing the gospel. Paul assumes that they had received the Spirit, and he asks them, how did you receive him? And of course, the answer, correct answer, is the only answer. Yes, of course, we received the Holy Spirit by hearing and believing the gospel. Now, let me make this as clear as I can tonight for all of us. If you're a Christian tonight, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you've received him into your heart as your Lord and Savior, you have received the Holy Spirit. The faith that puts you in the right before God is the same faith by which you receive the Holy Spirit. Every Christian, whatever age they are, every Christian, however weak they think their faith is, has already received the Holy Spirit by trusting in the Lord Jesus, by hearing the gospel message that Christ died for our sins, he was buried and raised again on the third day. By hearing and believing that message, if you've done that, you have received the Holy Spirit. He has come into your heart to live. The word we often use is to indwell you, to come to live in the very center of your being, and he has come. And you've received him. So don't listen to folks that tell you, well, it's all very well you can have faith to get saved, but you need a wee bit more faith to receive the Holy Spirit. You need to wait. You need to tarry for some kind of dramatic experience, and then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. No, that's not in the Bible. This verse makes it very, very clear that I received the Holy Spirit the moment I trusted the Lord Jesus. That every one of you here tonight, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, if you're a Christian, to use our language, if you're saved, you have received the Holy Spirit of God. He has come to live in your heart. So let's be crystal clear in that. Paul says elsewhere, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is no Christian at all. And from that, we just change that a little bit, not change it, but argue from it. And we say, therefore, everyone who has received the Spirit of Christ is a Christian, and every Christian has indeed received the Holy Spirit. Then you notice with me now that Paul asks another question in verse number 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you? Now, receiving the Holy Spirit is something that happened when we trusted the Lord. But this is God being referred to, God the Father being referred to, as the one who supplies the Holy Spirit to us. So we receive him at the beginning, but we live the whole of our Christian lives empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit of God. And God keeps on supplying to his people the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we think, well, we're saved by the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit when we're saved, but then that's kind of the end of it. But we're going to see tonight that's not the case. That's not the case. That the Holy Spirit has a continuing ministry in our lives. And I want to look at three things the Holy Spirit does that this letter presents to us. The first is this: he assures us that we are God's children. He assures us that we are God's children. Chapter 4, verse number 4. Because you are sons. You know, did you know that you were a son and daughter of God? That's astonishing, isn't it? That's amazing. You know, there are some people, and if they heard the Queen was coming to Paisley, and I speak with no disrespect to Her Majesty the Queen, they'd be right there in the front row, or maybe even if some of the other members of the royal family were coming, they'd be desperate to go. But you know, my dear friends, with no disrespect, if you're a Christian tonight, you're a member of the royal family of heaven. You're a member of the royal family of heaven because you've been adopted into that family as one of God's sons and one of God's daughters. Isn't that amazing? You see, a lot happens when we get saved. We're put in the right before God. The big word for that is justification. God puts us into the right. God's court says you're not guilty. We've mentioned that briefly already. That same faith receives the Holy Spirit. And that same faith also means that you are adopted into the family of God. Now, if you were charged with a serious offence and the jury said you were not guilty, that would be great. You know, you can go free. But it would be better still if the judge invited you to come to his home afterwards and adopted you into his family and put his arms around you and welcomed you into his household. And that's what God has done to us. He's not only given us, made us right before him by saying that we're not guilty. He has not only given us his Holy Spirit, but one of the things the Holy Spirit does is to ensure that we know that we are God's sons and God's daughters. Isn't it amazing? Because you are son, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts to give us the assurance. This is really a message tonight that we might all have assurance of faith. To give us the assurance that we actually belong to God and we're members of his family. Now, how's that assurance given? If we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, this little word, Abba, is a word from the language that Jesus normally spoke, which is a language we call Aramaic, which is similar to Hebrew. And it means Father, dear Father. It's what we call a very intimate word. The servant would never say Abba. The slave would most certainly not say Abba. But the children could say Abba. They were allowed to say Abba. They were encouraged to say Abba. I'm talking about everyday life in the first century world. Now, the Jews, so far as we know, never called God Abba in a personal way. So far as we know, the first person to call God Abba was the Lord Jesus. And we read about that in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark's account of the story of Gethsemane, we read that he records Jesus as saying, Abba, Father, if this cup would pass from me, let me not drink it. My point tonight is simply to say that in that awful hour, the Lord Jesus addressed his God and Father as Abba, Father. So what then was unique to the Lord Jesus is now every Christian's privilege. Do we take this for granted? You know, God's the one who flung all the galaxies into space. God's the one who created this wonderful world in which we live. God's the one who's majestic. God's the one who's holy. God's the one who's far above everything and everyone. But he's our Father. Isn't that amazing? We can claim that God is our Father. And the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and he cries. And I think how that's expressed is that we in turn then echo that cry, Abba, Father. So we can have confidence in God tonight. When there's trouble, when there's difficulty, when there are problems, when there are real issues in our lives, my dear friends, brothers and sisters tonight, where do we go? Well, we can go to God and we can call him Abba, Father. You know, when you were young, perhaps you fell or tripped or something like that. well, I suppose in most cases you would call for your mother. But allow me to use the illustration. Glad they never called for me too often. But if you were to call for your father, what are you saying? You're saying, look, you're my dad. You can help me. I don't know what the solution is going to be. You'd probably not reason all this out. But that's what you'd be thinking, really. But I call to you. You come and help me. I get confidence. I know that you can help me and that you will help me. And I think that's the picture here. The Holy Spirit causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. God is not a distant God for the Christian, my dear friends. God has come near to us. God, the Holy Spirit, is in our hearts. We've stressed that. We've emphasized it. We emphasize it again. God, the Father, supplies the power and grace of the Holy Spirit to us every day. And one of the ways in which that happens is this.